We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
John chapter 4, verse 19, I'm picking it up in the middle of the story. But in the middle of the story we find, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Amen. You know the context, probably. Woman at the well story. Jesus is on a journey from Galilee to Judea. He's on his way through Samaria. That's a different ethnicity. It is a different religion. The Jews and the Samaritans share a lot in common, a common history, but they had divulged many centuries, or departed. They had gone separate ways many centuries earlier. And there was a lot of animosity between the two groups, ethnically and religiously, Jews and Samaritans. And Jesus stops at the well there in Sychar, Jacob's well, and he begins to engage this woman in conversation, and he prophetically reveals that he understands and knows that she's been married 5 times, and the man she's living with now isn't even her husband. And the woman says, "Well, since you're a prophet and all," and she begins to engage him in a theological dispute about the correct manner and especially the correct location of worship. She says, "Well, you know, our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they worshipped in these mountains, but you Jews say that it's in Jerusalem that you have to worship." And Jesus, well, he does a couple of things. One thing, he does insist that God's saving work enters the world through the Jewish people. Salvation is from the Jews. God begins with Abraham and continues his whole work all the way through Israel, leading up to Messiah. It is through the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, that God brings His salvation into the world. But Jesus hastens to add that we are now approaching, in fact, it has arrived, a profound and significant change. Something new is happening. And the real issue in worship will no longer be ethnicity or geography. It will be spirit and truth. And one of the most important things Jesus was doing was redefining Israel. No longer based on ethnicity, circumcision, and Torah observance as it had been from Abraham and especially Moses onward. But now it would be based, Israel would be defined on and worship centered around faith, baptism, and obedience to Messiah. I want to reread that passage of Scripture, this time out of the Message Bible, because Eugene Peterson once again displays the fact that he gets it, and his translation is excellent. You'll find it on the screen, so if you want to follow along, you can do it that way. I reread that same passage out of the Message Bible. The woman says, "Oh, so you're a prophet. Well, tell me this. Our ancestors worshipped at this mountain, but you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place for worship, right?" Jesus responds, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you Samaritans will worship the Father neither here at this mountain nor there in Jerusalem. You worship guessing in the dark. We Jews worship in the clear light of day. God's way of salvation is made available through the Jews. But the time is coming, in fact, it has come, when what you're called will not matter and where you go to worship will not matter. It is who you are and the way you live that counts before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is out looking for. Those who are simply and honestly themselves before Him in their worship. God is sheer being itself, spirit. Those who worship Him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves, in adoration." All right, tonight I want to work on on what is worship. What is worship? That's going to be the title. That's what is worship. This morning I was talking with Perry and I said, I'm going to preach on worship tonight. I'm going to ask the question, what is worship? And she said, in her facetious manner, she said, worship is a slow song. And so, of course, she's being sarcastic there. She's being ironic because she understands that worship is a whole lot more than a slow song. And in fact, worship is more than a slow song is really a far better title for this sermon. So I want to just change it right now. The title was supposed to be, what is worship? That's kind of lame. It's not very, has no pizzazz factor whatsoever. So we're going to change the title of the sermon to, worship is more than a slow song. Okay. Amen. So how do we go about worshiping in the right way? And what does it mean? What do we mean by worship? It's more than a slow song. What is it? Well, without trying to answer all of these questions in a real systematic way, I want to just simply give you a few thoughts about worship tonight. Is that all right? Say yes, because it has to be. And my main thoughts we're going to put up on the screen, so those of you that are fond of taking notes, it'll be easy for you. Here's my first thought. Worship is central to human identity and vocation. Worship is central to human identity and vocation. I mean that in the most profound sense possible. Okay, you got that written down? Because we got to put up another slide here. I'm very cognizant of how this works. My pal Soren Kierkegaard, I call him the pal. You know, he's a Danish philosopher from the first half of the 19th century, but I feel like I know the guy. He said this, it is the God relationship that makes a human a human. Again, you could overlook that statement, but trust me, as a philosopher and theologian, Soren Kierkegaard was not just saying something trite. He is making a very important, accurate, and profound observation when he says, it is the God relationship that makes a human, because without reference to God, it is impossible to categorically distinguish humans from animals. What I mean by that is without referencing God, you cannot come up with a way to put humans in a different category than animals. I mean, really, you can't. You cannot give a secular explanation for how humans differ from animals. And of course, radical secularists have given up trying to do that. They will insist, yes, humans are nothing more than animals. They are just large-brained, bipedal, primarily hairless animals. And yet, almost all of us find that completely unsatisfying. I'm not talking merely on a religious level. I'm just talking on a human level. We just cannot really accept this idea that the only difference between us and the animals is that we have a bigger brain and can walk on our hind legs. There is something more profound than that. The Bible tells us that human origin comes about like this. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let him have dominion. So that we find there our identity, the imago Dei, that we are called to bear the image of God. And we find our vocation, that we are to help wisely govern creation under God's authority. Right there we have our identity and our vocation, who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. But these things must be accessed and understood through worship. So I will say this. Worship is the most human of all activities. Worship is the most human of all. Like, there is nothing more distinctly human than worship. We sometimes, in a fanciful way, we think of the majestic eagle in the sky worshiping God. Now, I don't dispute the fact that the eagle in his majesty flying about on the thermal updrafts in the sky brings glory to God, but it is not a conscious act of worship. The conscious worship of God is a distinctly human endeavor. Now, I'm going to give you the hardest part of the sermon to understand right here. If you get past this, don't worry about it. You'll understand the rest. And if you don't understand it, don't worry too much about it. Worship has to do with the most appropriate use of consciousness. Think about four kinds of being. Here's a rock. It exists. It is a rock. It exists. There's a rock. All you can say about it is it has existence. Here we have, I've done this before, here we have a plant. You add another component. It's living. It does photosynthesis. It lives. It can die. You know, it's all of that. Here we have a cat. A cat not only exists and lives, it has awareness. That is, it has consciousness. But when you arrive at a human, let's say we have a child here. With the child, we have something that goes beyond existence and life and awareness. The child has self-awareness. And that's what happened when God formed man of the dust of the earth. Well, you can say the same of the animals. And that's why we have a connection with them. We do have a certain connection. We are both formed from the dust of the earth. That's the connection that we have with the animals. But what sets us apart is that God breathed upon us his own spirit, and man became a living soul, a nephesh, and we gain a self-consciousness. The cat is conscious. That's why you can scare it. If you like to scare cats, you can do that because they're aware, and you go boo and scare your cat. You can't scare the plant. You can't scare the rock. The rock won't do anything. The plant will grow a little bit, but you can't scare it. The cat, you can scare because it has consciousness. But what the child has is consciousness of his consciousness. Self-awareness. But it is the same faculty of self-awareness that also allows us to have God-awareness. In fact, I would say it's the primary aspect of consciousness is to first be aware of God. And then be aware of ourselves and understand ourselves in relation to God. And I think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the fall has to do with turning away from primarily using consciousness to know God and solely wanting to know ourselves and thinking that we are capable in and of ourselves of knowing good from evil. Okay, I could really expand on that for hours. I won't do that. We need to move on. What we confess about God must proceed from worship. What I like about the early church fathers, those bishops and theologians that helped define and form Christian faith during the first 3, 4, 5, 6, maybe even 7 centuries, is that they were what we call kneeling theologians. They didn't just study, they worshiped. And they went about doing their craft of theology in a context of worshiping. Because it's the most appropriate way that we access God. Now, as soon as I say that, though, I want to add this, that all of our work, not just, quote, religious work, should be an expression of worship. So that every work necessary for a flourishing society can be done as an act of worship. We say that every vocation necessary, every work, every job, every activity necessary. So you don't need drug dealers for a flourishing society, so that one doesn't work. But everything else, from factory workers to clerks to lawyers to dentists to mechanics, everything else that you need for a flourishing society, that work can be done and for Christians should be done as an act of worship. So that we liberate worship from a narrow religious confine. Okay, that should be like a whole sermon right there. But I have more thoughts. Worship must originate from astonishment and proceed without agenda. There's a lot there. Worship must originate from astonishment and proceed without agenda. Let me try to explain that. Christianity is astonishing. You don't have to make it astonishing. Because if you misunderstand it that way, you'll think, oh, we've got to do something sensational. I didn't say Christianity is sensational. I said it's astonishing. There's a difference. Everything about Christianity, everything that is essential to Christianity is in fact profoundly astonishing. The Trinity is astonishing. The incarnation, that God condescended to become man. I mean, that God can add now to his list of attributes that of humanity. That God fully joined humanity all the way into death. The two most profoundly human experiences are birth and death, and God joined us in both of them. That's astonishing. That somehow God is saving the world and setting right all that went wrong through the crucifixion of a particular Jew at a particular moment in history, being nailed to a tree. Somehow that is the central aspect of God setting right all that has gone wrong. That's astonishing. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is in some way the beginning of an entire new creation where God is going to make new everything. That's astonishing. The kingdom of God, His reign and rule breaking in among men. That's astonishing if you can ever see it. You have to have born again eyes to see it, but if you ever see it, it'll astonish you. And the return of Christ and the resurrection and the final culmination of all things made new in new creation, that is astonishing. Everything about Christianity is astonishing. And it's from that astonishment that worship is born. So our first response to all of this, all of these things that are distinctly Christian, Trinity, incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the kingdom of God, all of these things, our first response should be one of astonishment, not one of explanation and application. Oh, I understand that. Let me explain it to you. No, our first response to that should be stunned silence and astonishment that evokes a depth of worship. And then worship needs to proceed from astonishment without agenda. What do I mean by that? Worship must not be viewed even secretly, with sort of a wink, as a way of manipulating God. Amen. Worship is not a way. I've even heard it taught. I've even heard people teach it like that. Well, if you want God to do nothing so, you should worship Him. Come on! Like God doesn't know that that's what's going on and then would accept it as worship. No. Worship must originate in astonishment and proceed without agenda. Because, and here's the next point, the greatest enemy of worship is not apathy, but idolatry. Now, apathy is an enemy of worship, but it's not the greatest enemy. The greatest enemy of apathy is fairly easy to identify. I don't feel like worshiping. I don't care. Apathy, at least everybody knows that can be present and they know it's wrong and you deal with it in various ways. But the greatest enemy of worship is not apathy, but idolatry. And idolatry has its origins in human attempts to use God, to domesticate God and thus harness God to our projects. On large scales, it usually has to do with winning our wars and making us rich. We want those things to happen, and we want to domesticate God and harness God to do that for us, and it always results in idolatry, always, without exception. Idolatry involves reducing God to the point where we can understand and thus use Him. You cannot understand God. There are certain revelations about God that can come to you, but you cannot comprehend. Comprehend is incomprehensible, a comprehensive, that you take the length and width and height and depth of God and then comprehend it into your mind. You cannot do that. If you think you have done that, you have reduced God to the point where He is no longer God. He is now an idol that you can domesticate and use. There are a few things more deceptive to human beings than idolatry. We don't tend to recognize it. Do you understand? There are plenty of idolaters, and no one runs around and goes, I'm an idolater after all. You know, what is your religion? You're filling out of a religion. Idolater. Nobody does that. No one has ever worshipped an idol and thought, I'm just worshiping an idol here. They always think, no, I'm worshiping God or gods or, you know, they think it's legit. Come on, are you with me? Yeah. Idolaters don't know they're idolaters. The critique of idolatry comes from without. It is a prophetic critique from without. People within idolatry don't know they're in idolatry. People in adultery know they're in adultery, but people in idolatry don't know they're in idolatry. And that's part of the danger of it. Now, just because we don't bow down to an image, like you might witness in Hinduism in India, just because we don't bow down to an image does not mean we are free from idolatry. Ultimately, idolatry is some form of creating God in our image. Ultimately, idolatry is some form of creating or imagining God in our image. Nations do it on a large scale and individuals do it on a personal scale, but it happens all the time. Nations, especially great nations, have a very long history of nearly always imagining that God is their God and reflects their values. It's happened throughout history. Throughout history, that happens. And it also happens on an individual, personal level, and it's always idolatrous. It is so seductive to confuse worshiping God. It is so seductive to confuse worshiping God with our idea of God. See, when I say God, I mean, I've used a word, a symbol. It's not God. It's G-O-D, two consonants and a vowel, God. But that's just a vehicle. That's just a vessel. That's just G-O-D. And then you can pour into, when I say God, you fill it up with your ideas. And you have to be very careful about thinking that what you pour into the vessel called G-O-D is in fact this transcendent being who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because lots of times there's very little resemblance. That's why we're not to be trusted with simply worshiping God sincerely. That's not nearly enough. If we don't understand who and how God is, we end up worshiping an idol. Now that's why in my formal times of prayer, about four times a day, I've developed the practice of beginning my times of prayer with a very formal address to God. This in and of itself does not preclude the possibility of me slipping into idolatry and imagining God wrong, but it helps. It's a place to start. And I always, when I go to have a formal time of prayer, now if I'm just, praying in the moment or whatever, I don't always do this, but when I'm going to have, okay, I'm going to pray. And I try to pray in the morning, noon, evening, night. And when I go to pray, I address God like this. Father God, creator of heaven and earth, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of Israel, God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, true and living God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm not saying you have to do that, but that's what I do. I do that because I want to very clearly specify God as creator. God who first makes himself known to humanity primarily through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who acts in history through Israel, leading up to Jesus Christ, who calls him God and Father. And this God who is unique in that he is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's another thought, and it connects. It flows right into this one. Worship based upon received tradition is the best resistance to idolatry. Now, right there, you hear the word tradition. And typically, we're used to thinking of tradition as an enemy of worship. And if we mean tradition without spirit, then this is true. But I want you to think a little bit more seriously. By received tradition, I mean Scripture, first of all. I mean some other things, and I'll get to that. But first of all, I mean Scripture. Scripture is received tradition. That's what it is. And that's how we got it. I mean, where did your Bible come from? It didn't. The Mormons have their additional scriptures that they claim came down from heaven in golden tablets written in ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics that it took special glasses to read. And both the tablets and the glasses were taken back to heaven. Mm-hmm. To say I'm skeptical is an understatement. Well, Christians make no such claim about their scriptures. Scripture, what is Scripture to us? Well, it's genealogies and narratives and histories and poems and songs and letters and memoirs and prophecies that have been written by various people over at least a 1,500 year span. And then it became the tradition, first of the Jewish people and then of the Christian people, to regard it as Scripture, to be read in church, and it ends up being canonized and presented to us as Scripture. It's a received tradition. We didn't invent it, we didn't write it, we just inherited it. It's given to us. And worship based upon received tradition is the best, it's not the only, but it's the best resistance to idolatry. And by received tradition, I mean, first of all, Scripture, but also creed and liturgy. Scripture, creed, and liturgy. Why do I stress these things? Because we don't get to make God up. We don't get to make Jesus up. Well, I like to picture Jesus wearing a tuxedo t-shirt and singing lead vocals with Lynyrd Skynyrd. That's not original with me, but that's a pretty funny line. And that's very American. I think of Jesus like this, and I think we don't get to do that. Not as Christians. We don't get to do that. It is a received tradition, handed down faithfully from the prophets and apostles, faithfully transmitted one generation to another. We don't get to make God up. But without adhering to the traditions, that's exactly what we end up doing. Holy tradition bears the weight and authority of 2,000 years of church history, and it's actually longer than that if we're talking the Old Testament. So I mentioned three things: Scripture, creed, liturgy. Scripture, of course, is our primary witness to the reality of God. Creed is our primary definition of the faith. And you need that. And finally, liturgy is our primary guide for prayer and worship. And if you don't like that word, I'm going to help you out. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Book of Acts chapter 13. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that in Acts chapter 2, it says that following the day of Pentecost, the apostles and the people devoted themselves to four things. To the apostles' teaching or doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread or communion, and to the prayers. Definite article, the plural prayers. The prayers. Not prayer. If I say, I'm going to devote myself to prayer, you have one idea. If I say, I'm going to devote myself to the prayers, you think, well, what prayers? Well, there are certain prayers. And that's what they devoted themselves to. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. And then here in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod, he was a big shot, the tetrarch of Saul. While they were worshiping, different translations will translate that different way. Some will say ministering to the Lord. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. But that word worshiping, is the Greek word liturgio. Liturgio. Liturgy, it's liturgy. While they were doing liturgy, liturgio, which is a word that literally means the work of the people. The work of the people. And it has to do with the work of the people joining in corporate prayer. Not what we tend to think of as spontaneous prayer, but praying the prayers. Mainly the Psalms, but other prayers that have been given to them. Because this is what Jewish rabbis did. They composed prayers. They say, here is a wise, well-crafted prayer. Pray this. That's what rabbis always did. And it's why the disciples asked Jesus for one. And he gave us one. And it's called the Lord's Prayer. Now, people resist ideas of liturgy. And they say, I don't want to follow any kind of script. I just want to pray spontaneously. But if I listen to you pray over a course of a week, I'll say you do anything but pray spontaneously. You have your own liturgy that you do over and over. Because I listen to you pray and it sounds the same thing pretty much over and over. It's just not very good. What you need is to receive the counsel of the church that has been using our best minds and worshipers and theologians over the course of 2,000 years and accept some of their prayers because they actually come up with better prayers than most of us do on our own. That's the truth. By liturgy, by prayers, I mean, you know, and I'm praying the Psalms every day. I have my whole system for that. But what liturgy is, or these prayers, they are simply tracts. And that's the truth, and then you put the Spirit on the track, and then you head down that track. Every time I pray the Lord's Prayer, 4 or 5 times a day, I'm just going on that track. And yeah, things spin off and elaborate, and there's life and energy comes out of it, but there's a certain track for me to go down. Next thought. Worship needs to engage our entire being, or it is merely an idea. We live in the most casual age in history. I don't think that's any overstatement at all. Do you understand that? It's hard to get a concept of culture if you don't A, travel, B, know history, because it's all you know. And if all you know is your own culture, you'll think, well, this is just the way human beings always are. And the truth is, human beings are often very different in very different times and places. So if you travel or read and learn history, which also involves reading, you can learn about your own culture, what is distinctive about it. And one of the things that is distinctive about our American early 21st century culture is that we are enormously, I think it's no understatement to say, the most casual culture there has ever been. It would be interesting to try to delve into why that is, but that's not part of our agenda here tonight. But we are casual in dress, demeanor, attitude, how we interact with one another. Very casual. Very casual. I mean, I could come up with all kinds of examples. I don't want to. It takes too much time. But whatever happened to Mr. and Mrs., at least for children, to address adults as Mr. and Mrs., in one generation, that completely disappeared. Now, I'm 51 years old, and there are still people that I cannot call by their first name. It would just be wrong. I did a funeral, or helped do a funeral the other day for Mrs. Hughes. Now, she was Nettie Hughes, but not to me. I could not call her Nettie Hughes, Mrs. Hughes. Yeah. So we live in a very casual time. Not everything about that's bad necessarily. But we must be careful about being too casual in worship. I'll stand here until I get an amen. We must be careful about being too casual in worship. Amen. Thank you. You know, even if I have to cue it. Perry and I were in Athens, Greece, and we had a guide that was going to take a couple of days and show us around Greece and Athens and Corinth. And he was the son of a Greek Orthodox priest. And I think he was involved in what we would call leading worship in his church. And he took us to a service that was in progress at a Greek Orthodox church. We were deeply fascinated. I really wanted to see this. And we're in there, and I just kind of, you know, I'm just in there, you know. And you stand, by the way. They don't even put seats in a Greek Orthodox church. They don't even have them. You stand, folks. Which is what churches did for the first 1,500 years. For three quarters of the history of the church, they didn't even have a place for you to sit down in church. It just astounds me. And the Greek Orthodox still don't. You stand. And I was just standing there, you know, standing. And our guide just reached over and just pulled my hands out of my pocket. And he goes, stand like this. So, okay. I didn't know. Sorry. I was being casual. I was like, hey, you know, laid back, stupid American. He had explained to me, no, we're not casual like that. There's even a certain propriety in posture in worship. Interesting. Well, we need to engage our entire being in worship. By engaging our entire being, I'm specifically making reference to the body. The various physical expressions of worship. Singing is a physical thing. It's good to kneel. It's good to lift your hands. It's good to stand. It's good to clap our hands. All of these are, it's very easy for worship to just be an idea of worship. So, well, I just honor God in my heart. Probably not. Probably that's just your excuse. It needs to engage your entire being, and I'm making a specific emphasis on the body. Though worship is a lifestyle, it must be formed by specific practices. Oh, this is very important. Worship is a lifestyle. Yes. Yes, we live in a constant expression of worship. Our vocation, every job, every work, every task necessary for a flourishing society can be done as an act of worship. I understand that. And that there is a sense in which our whole life should be an act of worship. I agree with that. But without, there's a sense in which, yes, our whole life is understood as a worship, but these things must be formed in specific practices of worship, or then our lifestyle won't be worship either. So even though worship is more than a song, worship absolutely includes a song. Okay? Worship is more than a song, yes, but worship includes a song. And worship includes practices like this. Sunday morning worship. Sunday morning assembly. It's something the church has been doing for 2,000 years. You can't do without it. It's an essential part of what it means to be a worshiping people. That we gather communally together on Sunday morning, the day of the resurrection. It began immediately with the birth of the church, and it's what the church does. And we come together and we sing, another communal activity. We sing together. This is an ancient practice of the church. There is the reading of Scripture. Most Christians I know in evangelical settings have studied their Bible a lot, and that's good, and I commend you for it. You should do it. And very few have actually worshiped with Scripture. So I have my time. I have three ways I approach Scripture, and I do all three of them nearly every day. I read the Bible. I study the Bible, but I also have a worship expression where I'm on my knees reading a passage of Scripture, not seeking to understand it, but as an act of worship. I don't know if you understand that. And then there's the tithe. That's a very specific practice. That's taking the first tenth of our income and honoring God with it. It is an act of worship. And people that aren't doing these things, that aren't gathering together, aren't singing, aren't expressing worship in various ways of communal church activity, and aren't tithing and things like, they're not worshiping. They can say they're worshiping. I don't believe them. There's no evidence they are. And so to say that the rest of their life is an act of worship is highly suspect. Man, I'm running out of time. Got to hurry. A couple more. Worship is primarily communal in nature, which is contrary to what you have probably assumed. For that matter, Christianity itself is primarily communal in nature. Salvation is salvation into the redemptive community of the church. That's why baptism is so essential. It's the formal initiation into the body of Christ. All of the central practices of worship originated as communal practices. Gathering together on Sunday. Well, of course, it's communal. It's not sitting at home and thinking nice thoughts about Jesus. Song is done as a communal activity. Scripture, you realize that for about 1,500 years of the church, that the way you would engage with Scripture was a communal activity where you would hear somebody read it, because probably you couldn't read, and even if you could read, there was absolutely probably no possibility that you owned your own set of Scriptures. That you engage Scripture as a communal activity when you would hear it read in a communal setting. So all of these things, Sunday worship, song, prayer, Scripture, tithing, all of these are communal activities. And an emphasis on the communal nature of worship is a safeguard against idolatry. It doesn't completely prevent the possibility of idolatry, but it makes idolatry harder. When we understand that together we are approaching God, not as this rabid individual. Individualism, out of control. No, we approach God as a community. And it's why that when we pray the Lord's Prayer in private, we still pray in plural. You don't shrink it down to the radical individualism of my Father who art in heaven and give me mine. That feeds the individualism that leads to greed and avarice and selfishness and all of that. It's always give us ours. Do you understand there's a profound difference between praying give me mine and give us ours? Give us ours is legitimate. Give me mine is suspect. And so worship is primarily communal in nature. So that the popular sayings like, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. You hear people say that, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Usually means I worship my God my way. And in that case, God should be little g. I worship my God my way. So here's how to be radical kind of can change over time. And I used to be radical by saying I'm not religious. Now I'm more radical when I say I'm religious. Huh? I mean, you can go around and say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. And you think that's radical? Nobody bats an eye. Everybody does that. Atheists are spiritual these days. Everybody's spiritual. If you want to be radical, say, I'm not spiritual, I'm religious. That is, I receive of a tradition that I conform myself to. I go to church on Sundays and I tithe and I sing certain songs and I believe a specific set of scriptures. Amen. That's religious. You say, yeah, got that straight. Yeah. Ha ha ha. Worship is worthy of our highest efforts in intellect and art. Worship involves both thought and expression, which means intellect and art. Worship is worthy of our highest efforts in intellect, that's thought, and art, that's expression. I deeply, and I mean this sincerely, I deeply appreciate the effort and commitment that our worship ministry here at Word of Life places on artistic excellence. Amen. I mean, I was really aware of it tonight. Amen. And I was just thinking about it. And I was thinking, hallelujah. Yes. I mean, Eric with his creativity and Josh on his guitar and Jillian and all this. And I don't, you know, I could name every one of them. Every one of them. And there's this commitment. There's never any of this, well, it's good enough for church. Amen. None of that. None of that. You can say, well, it's good enough for a bar. You might even say, well, it's good enough for a concert in front of 50,000 people in an arena, but is it good enough for church? That's the question. And I appreciate that. And then along with art as expression, there needs to be intellect with thought. And that's an area where the church across the board in our generation is not so keen on. Historically, though, the church has placed a high emphasis on the theological content of worship. Not so much an emphasis in our day. We have more of a romantic emphasis than a theological emphasis. And we have to be careful about that. Because ultimately, Jesus is not your boyfriend. Jesus is Lord. And there really is a difference. Amen. Somebody says, well, what about the Song of Solomon? Well, Song of Solomon is about your boyfriend. That may have hints. It may have hints as to do with a relationship with the Lord. But it's primarily about a boyfriend and a girlfriend. That you might derive some insight, perhaps, pertaining to God and the relationship with his people. But if you read the various expressions of prayer and worship in the New Testament, they don't sound like that. Because Jesus is not your boyfriend, he's Lord. There's a difference. Last one, and let's just have the worship team come up here and get ready. Last one. I'm a little bit past my time here, but I had a 9-point sermon for crying out loud, which was my first mistake, of course. Worship is not pragmatic. Worship is a wasteful extravagance. Now, the church does many things that can be justified in pragmatic humanitarian terms. Say that again. The church does many things that can be understood and justified in pragmatic humanitarian terms. For example, when we care for the poor, the sick, the stranger, the prison, what we do with our Project 58, we fast on Fridays, save the lunch money, put it in those places there at the back, and we use it to help the poor in our church and in our community. All of that can be understood on a pragmatic humanitarian level, and we have to do all of that. Amen. But there are these acts, these pragmatic humanitarian acts, which are in fact worship, say amen. They, though, must proceed from our wasteful, extravagant forms of worship that cannot be justified in those terms. When we built this sanctuary, we built something that virtually has no use outside of worship. What can you do in this room? Mainly you can worship. That's about it. I had plenty of architects tell me, now what you got to do is you got to build a multi-purpose center so you can sweep all the chairs out and play basketball there. I said, I want to play basketball there. I don't want a multi-purpose center. I want a single-purpose center. I don't want it multi-purpose. We'll build something else for multi-purpose. But first, they said, well, build your multi-purpose site first, and then later, no. You know, architects are pragmatic, but they're not good theologians. And my theology said, no, what I want is a room that has one purpose, and that it is a sanctuary set aside for the worship of God. And so I'm like a voice crying in the wilderness about that. I tell pastors all the time, I know your architects and all of your wise board members are going to tell you, start off and first build a multi-purpose center, just kind of a flat, boring thing, big square that you can have chicken dinners and basketball games in. Don't do it! Build a sanctuary first and let everything else proceed from that, because how you build your building says something about what you believe. And everything else, see, our pragmatic humanitarian acts of worship need to proceed from this wasteful, extravagant kind of worship that cannot be justified any other way other than God is God and we worship Him. You know the story. Mary of Bethany brings an alabaster jar of pure nard. It costs a year's wages. Year's wages of a laboring man. And she breaks it open, pours the whole contents, you know the story, on Jesus. And some people began to criticize her and said, why did you waste it like that? That was a waste. And Jesus said, stop it. She's done a good thing. It'll be told as a memorial. The poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. Here's my contention, though. That if we will, quote, waste ourselves in the extravagance of worship that cannot be justified on any pragmatic humanitarian level, it will in fact lead to more humanitarian efforts. But the other is not true. That's why there are plenty of St. John and St. Jude hospitals, but no Nietzsche or Voltaire hospitals. Everybody knows we need hospitals, but it's not the pragmatic atheist, even if he's humanitarian, that's building hospitals. It's people that are first founded in an extravagant form of worship that cannot be justified by any other thing than God is God and He is worthy of our worship. Because that's how we get our identity and vocation right, is in worship. Okay, this should have been like three sermons. Sorry about that. Maybe I'll come back to it and make it three sermons. Stand up with me. Really, it should have been. That was three sermons. I just get them so fast, Perry, and I want to preach everything I know in one sermon. Well, you can't say you didn't get your money's worth. I want to close by us singing together that song, Heart of Worship, When the Music Fades, and that one. Which actually is not a worship song. If you want to get real technical, it's really a song about worship. It's not so much a worship song as it is a song about worship. But it's very appropriate, because that's what we've been doing. We've been talking about worship. So let's kind of sing this together, worship with it together, even though it's not really a worship song, it's a song about worship. But it's close enough. Amen.